This is Psalm 86, beginning with verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is God's word. You may be seated.
This morning, we're going to be finishing our sermon series through Psalm 86. We began this year looking at Psalm 86 because it is a beautiful model prayer for a Christian to pray, and especially in this new year, looking at being kind of committed and resolved to be a people of prayer. Many of us struggle to pray on a regular basis. Many of us struggle to see the need for prayer. So we've been looking at this psalm and looking at essentially what is David's plea for grace. The whole psalm is a plea for grace. He's calling out to God. David's praying and calling out to God for his undeserved favor and his undeserved compassion in light of his sin and in his weakness and his great need. In verses 1 to 7, we saw this over the last few weeks. For those of you that haven't been with us, this is kind of a review. In verses 1 to 7, we saw this, that true prayer is an expression of total dependence on our gracious God. So in our own strength and our own abilities, we are simply unable to overcome temptation, to become more like Jesus, to possess godly wisdom, to even understand God's word, and to remain faithful to the end. We need God's grace for the forgiveness of our sins and for deliverance ultimately at the end of all things from death itself. So we see that true prayer expresses that need. When you get on your knees and pray before the Lord, when you stand and lift holy hands to the Lord, when you pray, it is an expression of your need for God's power. You're confessing your helplessness. But David's prayer also turned into a song of praise and thanksgiving for who God is and all that he's done. So as David concentrates on his need and why he needs grace, he immediately is driven to his God. And as he thinks about who God is, he even asks him to show the way of righteousness to him, that he can walk in God's truth. And we said that was profound, right? In the middle of a dire situation, we're going to look at it today, David is concerned with living righteously. Not just get me out of this mess, but God, help me to walk in your truth. So we saw this, that not only is prayer expressive of our need, thankful obedience is an expression of right belief in our gracious God. So we saw that when you understand who God is and all that he's done, especially in Christ Jesus, that the result should be this thankful obedience, this joy-based obedience. So bringing these ideas together, what is Psalm 86 showing us? It says that a right understanding of both our need, how sinful, how weak we are in our own strength, but also a right understanding of our glorious God, those two things join together and compel us to cry out for grace before his throne. Knowing how needy we are, but knowing how wonderful our God is, right? I have a great need for Christ, but I have a great Christ for my need, if you've ever heard that saying before. This is why we call out to God in prayer and live a life of thankful obedience. So that brings us to the final verses of the psalm. In verses 14 to 17, what we just heard read, David basically sums up the entire prayer again. He expresses his need to God. He talks about who his God is. And he concludes by asking for, you guessed it, grace. He asks for grace over and over and over again. But as we finish this psalm, I want to look at one last truth. I promise it's not going to be the same sermon you heard 2 weeks ago, although it could have been the same sermon. Not only does prayer show that we depend upon God, and not only does prayer help us to remember who God is and to respond with thanksgiving, but confident prayer is an expression of unshakable hope in our gracious God. So prayer shows our need. Prayer helps us to respond with thankful obedience. But prayer is an expression also of unshakable hope in our gracious God. So to see this, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at how Psalm 86 is both David's prayer, King David, Old Testament David, but it's also a prayer that we, God's people, the New Testament Church of Christ, we can pray this same prayer ourselves. But to do that, we're going to look at how they're different, and we're going to see how they fit together here. So we're going to begin with looking at the prayer of David. How is David praying this? What is his need? What's driving him to pray? So let's look at this together. We're going to look at verses 14 to 17 is how David prays it, and then we're going to look at these verses all over again as to how we as believers can pray this prayer ourselves. Let's look at this together. Prayer of David, verse 14. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. So after all these verses, it's amazing that David doesn't begin with this. David begins with his plea for grace. He praises the Lord. And then he says, oh God, I have enemies that seek my life. This is David's need. This is what drove him to prayer in the first place. His life is in danger from enemies. We don't know who they are specifically. We don't know the names of them. If you've ever read through the story of David, we're going to be doing this in the church this year. David's life was almost always under threat. It seemed like David was always being hunted down or threatened by someone, if not King Saul, or if it was some other nation. But we do learn who these enemies are in their character. We do learn three things about them. I want you to notice this. This is a description of David's enemies. First, he says they are insolent men. That's not like insulin, like medicine. This is like insolent men. This means that they are arrogant and rebellious men who go their own way against God's law. This word is found all throughout the Psalms, and it refers to those who are arrogant, rebellious, and defiant against God, and they break his law. They proudly disobey God. And they stand opposed to him and his people. Insolent men. Rebellious. Second, they are ruthless men. This means that they are violent and cruel. They have no concern for justice. They have no concern for righteousness. But instead seek to take innocent life if it furthers their aims. So if it'll serve them, they don't care how they treat other people. It doesn't matter to them. They do whatever they want. Whatever feels good. Whatever helps them the most. They don't care. They're ruthless. And third, and most importantly, they do not set God before them. In the New Testament, in Romans, we see there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what that means. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not live as if there is a sovereign creator God who rules heaven and earth. They are godless, is what this is. This is the ungodly. And now, so this is what's important. Many of these psalms, if you've ever read through the book of Psalms, many times you see David or whoever the author is crying out for God, for him to deliver them from the wicked, from these enemies. Many times David even asks God to act in judgment and destroy his enemies. For example, in Psalm 58:6, David asks the Lord to break the teeth of the wicked. You typically don't hear us praying that is our call to worship here on Sunday mornings, right? Or my favorite, in Psalm 139, this beautiful psalm about how God knits us together in our mother's womb and he knows our thoughts. It's this beautiful, in the middle of it, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. It's a beautiful psalm. It's so poetic. It's like one of the best psalms. And almost always you get down to verse 19 and you kind of just end your reading there and go home and you're all happy and fine. But we have to remember something about these prayers from David. By the way, these prayers are tough to read. They're tough to pray. How about sing? How many times do we sing songs? Remember, the Psalms are the song book of Israel. How do we sing that? That's violent, right? How do we do it? We're going to get there. But you need to understand something first. Who is David? David is the king and the judge of Israel, right? David is writing these psalms as the king of Israel. Israel, in the Old Testament, this was God's covenant chosen nation. It wasn't Egypt, it wasn't Assyria, it wasn't Moab, it was Israel. They were the people, as Paul says, to whom belonged the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises. So who is David? He's God's anointed king over God's chosen people, right? This is Old Testament. We're talking back in the BCs, right? So David is not simply some bitter individual who has a noisy tenant next door to him. Oh God, that you would just slay these wicked, loud people. No, this isn't like some personal, small little grievance, some individual concern. No, he's calling on God to do what? To act in righteous judgment. To come upon the wicked. Who are the wicked? Those who oppose him, God's anointed. Which means that they're opposed to who? God. So these are people that aren't just like annoying people or mean guys, bullies at school. No, these are the enemies of God David's referring to here. So what he's doing is he's asking the judge of all the earth to do what's right. He's not so much concerned with his own reputation and name as he is the glory of God's name. So whatever the situation is, whether it was maybe when he was fleeing from Absalom, maybe he wrote this when he was fleeing from Saul and God had anointed him, but he hadn't reached the throne yet. Whatever situation this was in his life, David's life was being threatened by enemies of Israel and therefore the enemies of God. I'm speaking about the Old Testament. Don't be thinking about news stories today. I'm talking about David. David, enemies of Israel, enemies of David, enemies of God. But once again, as David thinks about this need, his life is in danger, what does he do? He remembers who his God is. Over and over you see this. Look at verse 15. This is the character of God. This is the glory of God. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This description of God's character is from Exodus 34. It's all throughout the Old Testament. This is where God revealed to Moses his glory on Mount Sinai. We're going to be reading this in the Daily Bible very soon. This verse is found repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And what David's doing is he's praying scripture. This is really cool. David is praying what God has already said about himself. It's like a kid who speaks what their parent's saying, like says what the parent tells him to say. This is David speaking God's words after him. And he's literally quoting Exodus 34 here. But what has God revealed about himself? Understand, what has God revealed about himself here? That he's compassionate and gracious. We're talking about the creator of heaven and earth. The holy God who sees us in all of our sin and our rebellion and our wicked thoughts and our pride, our selfishness. But this God is compassionate and gracious. He's incredibly patient and long-suffering. He's overflowing with mercy, with truthfulness. Church, there is no other God like our God. His beauty is matchless. Charles Spurgeon says about this verse, here is compassion for the weak and the sorrowing. Here is grace for the undeserving. Here is long-suffering for the provoking. Here's mercy for the guilty and truth for the tried. God's love assumes many forms, and he is lovely in them all. Do you find yourself in need of this God this morning? Are you in need of his compassion? Are you in need of his long-suffering? Are you in need of his mercy? Church, behold your God today. David is recalling who his God is in all of his beauty, and he knows that God will hear and answer him in his own time. As God declares, his ways are higher than our ways. So what does verse 16 and 17 say? Look how David prays now. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Just really briefly, what's David doing here? He's calling upon God to save him. Verse 16, he knows that he cannot merit God's grace. We've already gone over this. So what does he do? He asks for his compassionate God to turn to him and to shine his face upon him in smiling approval. That's what that means. Turn to me. It's God, may your face shine on me. Be gracious to me. And what does he do? He stresses his status as God's faithful servant again. In the very beginning, remember? He says, save me, for I trust in you. You are my God. Look what he says here. Give your strength to your servant, the son of your maidservant, meaning his whole family. He's been serving the Lord. And he wants God to give him strength. Look at verse 17. Here he asks that God show him a sign of his favor. Literally, it means work a sign for good. For the good, if you will. God, show me a sign. Work for me a sign that all things are working together for my good. Get the Romans 8, 28 there? That's the same kind of idea. He wants God to demonstrate his grace and faithfulness to him, who is David again? The anointed king, so that his enemies might see how God delivers him so that they'll be put to shame. He wants them to see, look, this is the God of heaven and earth who hears me when I call, who has delivered me, who saves me. And as a result, they'll be put to shame. So he's confident that his God will not only help him, but he'll comfort him. So in a sense, this is what he's asking. He says, God, may your enemies see that you are faithful to your covenant promises. God, save me, thwart their plans, conquer your enemies, and comfort your people. And with this, Psalm 86 ends. David, he's confident in his God's salvation, and he prays in hope, a sure hope that God will hear him, that he will help him, and he will comfort him. His faith is in God's covenant promises. And he shows this by remaining loyal to the Lord. He doesn't curse God. He cries out to him for help. So before we look at how this makes sense in the New Testament, I want to see one small way that we can apply this before we move on. I want to help clear something up. If David knows that God is faithful, right? David knows that his God is faithful to his promises. If David is certain that God's people will be delivered from their enemies, why is he even praying at all? Have you thought about this as we've gone through maybe the sermon? Talk about how faithful God is, how eternal, unchanging, how constant his God is. He knows that God's going to deliver his people. He's promised to do so. So why is David even bothering asking? In other words, the way we like to hear it phrased today, why pray if God is sovereign? Or the other one, does prayer change anything? I'm going to give you five reasons, very briefly, and then we're going to go on to the next part of this. But you got to get these five reasons. Here are five reasons why should we pray if God is sovereign, and five reasons why prayer does change things. First, I'm going to go through these quickly, but please follow. Number one, prayer is commanded by God. Why pray? God commands us to pray. Jesus told his disciples in the garden to watch and pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And he taught them that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18:10. Paul makes it even simpler. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. How about Romans 12? Be constant in prayer. So before we even go any further with those reasons, the issue is not whether you think prayer does anything or not. The issue is whether you're going to be obedient to God or not. That's a very simple one. We could kind of end these reasons and just move on. God commands us to pray, we pray. Oh, but there's more, and it gets even better. Second, prayer is a mark of a true child of God. Prayer is a mark of a true child of God. Those who are counted righteous by faith in God's promises, those who belong by grace alone to the family of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8, have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I love how J.C. Ryle explains this. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. How can we not talk to our Heavenly Father when we've been given the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father? So I told you, it's not just a command, obey, pray. No, this is, how can we not pray? But it gets better. Third, prayer changes us more than it, quote, changes God. Prayer changes us more than it changes God. Number one, God does not change. Amen? Our God is immutable. He is unchanging. If he changed, we would be no better than the Muslims. Our God is unchanging. We have a perfectly faithful, true, genuine, real God. So how does prayer change us more than it changes God? Prayer is how we admit and confess our great need. Prayer is how we can praise God and glorify him for his attributes. In other words, prayer is how we daily learn to align ourselves with God's will and ask for what he has promised. So you know in the Old Testament when it says they prayed and God remembered his covenant? As if God really forgot his covenant promises? No, that's not how you're supposed to take that. That's the biblical author showing that God is about to act in mercy. When it says God remembers, it means get ready, God's about to act. The fullness of time has come, our God's about to act. But what were the prayers and the cries for deliverance for? For God really to remember? No, it's for them to keep themselves trusting in the Lord. More so for them. Prayer is how we experience and nourish the fellowship we have with God in Christ. He speaks to us in his word, and we reply. So prayer is more for our changing, if you will, aligning our hearts to God's will than aligning God's will to ours. Make sense? Thy will be done. Fourth, it gets even better. Follow me. This is kind of a complicated sentence, but it's there. It's good English. Listen. Prayer is one of the foreordained means by which God brings his sovereign will to pass. I'm going to say that again. Prayer is one of the foreordained means by which God brings his sovereign will to pass. Here we're treading on the mysterious ground of eternity. However, Scripture is clear that God has ordained all that comes to pass by the infinitely wise and holy counsel of his will. Everything that takes place in this world has in some sense been decreed by God. However, God does not only ordain the ends, but the means to those ends. In other words, God did not just open up his Bible and write the last sentence of Revelation and say, that's it, I hope it works out, and we'll maybe get there one day, it'll happen, we'll see what. No. He has ordained the means to those ends. If you've read through the Old Testament, even just for the first book or two we've been going through, have you not seen how God works all things for his purposes? Even in spite of the sin that he is not the author of, but that he has mysteriously included in his will? Simply put, God has determined, it pleased God to do this. Like when a kid says, why, mom and dad? And they say, because I said so. It pleased God, according to righteousness and perfection, to act in response to our prayers. So in this sense, while prayer does not change God, our prayers certainly, most assuredly, work to change things. In other words, prayer works. Why does prayer work? Because God has ordained it to do that. God has ordained our prayers to be the means by which he does what he says he does. Are you confused? We're talking about an infinitely holy God here. We're talking about a mystery, not a contradiction, a mystery. I like this reason. This one compelled me to pray. This is my favorite, but it gets even better. This one has to be the favorite, right? So first, God commands us to pray. Prayer marks a child of God. Prayer changes us more than it changes God. Prayer is a means. It's one of God's means to the end. But finally, prayer is an amazing privilege. In light of all we've just said about why we should pray, in light of this whole psalm, I want you to understand this. This is the cherry on top. Who am I kidding? This is the whole cake itself. Prayer is an amazing privilege. God, in his mercy, has invited his children to participate in his plans and to share in those blessings of his saving purposes. So while God alone receives all glory, we actually receive benefits from that. Listen to R.C. Sproul on this. He says, prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit, in that order. Everything that God does, everything that God allows and ordains, is in the supreme sense for his glory. Yet it is also true that while God seeks his own glory supremely, man benefits when God is glorified. We pray to glorify God, but we also pray in order to receive the benefits of prayer from his hand. Amen. This is the sovereign God that we serve. That he doesn't just create us and set us over here and program us there. That's set, that's done. No, God in his mysterious providence works in such a way that he invites his children to cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, bring your promises to pass. And in some sense, our prayers help them come to pass because God, who has decreed that they will, calls us to do so. What a privilege. We can't even scratch the surface of this. I'm not even making a dent in the surface of this topic. But these are scriptural reasons why we should pray, even though, especially because God is sovereign. As I said before, a high view of God and his sovereignty will encourage you to pray more. If your view of God leads to you not praying, you have a wrong view of God. It's a very simple litmus test, if you will. If you confess A about God, and then you end up not praying, whatever you said about God over here, there's something wrong there. Because a high view of God and his sovereignty will encourage you to pray more. Knowing that God ordains the means as well as the ends, that God is pleased to answer when we call upon his name, knowing that God gives grace in response to our prayers, and knowing that we are poor and needy will all encourage us to pray without ceasing. You could ask, why pray if God isn't sovereign? We'll cover that on another day. But Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. David understands this about his God. That's why he's praying to him. He knows God's faithful, but he knows he needs to pray. He is God's anointed king under the covenant with Israel. So I'm setting this up. We're going to go to the New Testament. But you got to get this picture. The enemies of David were the enemies. They were the nations who sought to conquer God's people. So in the Old Testament, it's like physically Moab and Edom and Assyria. It's these nations that sought to destroy Israel. These pagan nations, right? But their hope was that God's kingdom would be established on earth in the promised land under his chosen king. You'll see this as you read through the daily Bible, as we go through the Bible together as a church, you'll see this, that the purposes of God, it's all about this promised land, this promised people, this rule of God, this kingdom. So their hope was that God's truth and justice would reign, that God's enemies would be defeated, and that God's glory would fill the earth. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, God established a new covenant in his blood. So the things change a little here. Jesus is the promised son of David. Jesus is the true son of God. Jesus is God's anointed king. We have a word for that, Messiah. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God's anointed king. He's the one who humbled himself to death on a cross and then was raised and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So he is the king of the true Israel of God, those who have placed their faith in him. So I want to understand this. Again, this is a little point of departure. We could go for decades on this. Although we are not, for the most part of ethnic Israel, though we are not physically sons of Abraham, By faith in God's promises, we have become Abraham's spiritual offspring. The book of Galatians is all about this. Wait, God's promises are for his people, Israel? What about me? I'm a Gentile. I'm not an Israelite. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. You are a son of Abraham by faith. You are a child of God by faith. That's the whole argument in Galatians. So although we are not physically Israel, maybe you do have some Jewish in your blood, fine, but understand what I'm getting at. Though we may not be able to, we can't trace our lineage to Abraham's loins, by faith in God's promises, we have been united to his true and better offspring, Jesus Christ. We now, both Jews and Gentiles, are the new covenant people of God. It's not Gentiles with the exclusion of Jews. No, it's not Jews with the exclusion of Gentiles. No, it's one people, God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. We are the citizens of his kingdom. We are under the gracious reign of God's Lord and Christ, his only begotten son, Jesus. We're going to see this in the book of Acts. Come back next week. We are under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are not David, if we are not Old Testament David, how do we, the New Testament church, pray this psalm? You see why I'm asking the question? Because how do you pray this? How do you pray some of the things that David prays in the Old Testament? How do you cry out to God for deliverance from our enemies? Who are they? I want to look at this briefly as we close this morning. The prayer of the church. Look at the prayer of the church. We saw the prayer of David. We're going to see how these verses are the prayer of the church. Look at verse 14 with me. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not set you before them. So these men are the enemies of God. They're the enemies of God's anointed king. They are the enemies of God's chosen people. Who are these enemies? They are the ungodly. They're the violent. They're the cruel, the unjust, the proud, the selfish, the foolish. And these enemies are still around today. And who are they? They are all those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. The enemies of God are not some nation with a missile pointed at this nation here. No, it's those who are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. They are all those who belong to the kingdom of this evil world, if you will, the rebellion. You know what that means practically? That means that there are insolent and ruthless men. There are enemies of God in every city, in every nation, and even in every political party. It's not about one physical nation here, one party here. There are the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and there's the kingdom of this world. But while it is true that there are still ungodly people who stand opposed to God and his kingdom, sometimes it's easy to spot them, sometimes it's difficult. There may be enemies of God in this church building right now. But the New Testament shows us that these people are not our ultimate enemies. So with David, he's talking about a literal life-threatening thing, but in the New Testament, the perspective has changed. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 6:12. What does he say? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which is why Paul says, stand therefore the armor of God. Is he talking about an actual shield and sword to go kill some pagan? No! Talking about being girded with the armor of God to withstand that. In other words, the enemy of Christ's church is Satan and the powers over this present darkness. Remember, Jesus even said it to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Your father's either the Lord, God Almighty, or the devil. Satan and his demons are the epitome of arrogance, rebellion, violence, cruelty, slander, and opposition to all that is good and holy. We do not wrestle against mankind. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of darkness. So knowing that we, the church of God, are persecuted today, that there is a supernatural enemy gathered against the Lord, his Christ, and his people, what do? We pray for grace. We cry out to God for deliverance, for the strength to persevere in trial, and for God to triumph over his enemies, and one day all of evil itself in perfect justice. So then the question becomes this: how do we respond to the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ and his church in the meantime? How do we respond? How are we to treat those, flesh and blood, who hate us for the name of Christ, who slander us, who persecute us? The words of Jesus make it so clear in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, church. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how do we pray this? In light of the cross of Christ, we follow Christ's example and we pray for our enemies. We forgive them. We bless them when they persecute us. When they curse us, we respond in blessing. We trust ourselves to a holy and just God who will one day vindicate his church and judge all evil by the judge whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we could try to apply that to every nook and cranny of our lives, but church, do you need more than Jesus' words there? Love your enemies. Do you love your enemies? Or do you think it's up to you to inflict vengeance on behalf of God? Scriptures say, vengeance is the Lord's. Look at verse 15. If you needed even more incentive, look at verse 15. Why should we love our enemies? Because our God is a loving, merciful, patient, forgiving God. Look at verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know what that means? God is slow to anger towards his enemies. We'll let that one sink in as we keep going. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest proof that this is who our God is. How do we know that God is merciful and gracious? How do you know that God's merciful? Because he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that all who repent and trust in Jesus alone might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Titus 3, 4-7, church, we should know this by heart by now. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, what did he do? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, who deserves that salvation? Nobody. It's gracious. That means that your enemy, that guy that you want to just get after in the name of Jesus, God's forgiveness can abound to that chief sinner too. How should that change how we look at those who offend us? How do we know that our God is slow to anger? How do we know that our God is patient with sinners? Y'all should raise your hands because he's been patient with me. Because to this day, God has not rained the fire of his judgment upon this world. But what's he doing in the meantime? He's building his church. He's saving from every tribe, every language. What does 2 Peter 3:9 say? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How do we know that our God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? How do we know? Remember, we're looking at verse 15. How do we know that our God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Again, personally, raise your hand. Why not? Right? But because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we repent and trust in Christ alone. Jesus' words, have there ever been more sweeter words spoken? Look at Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Look back at Psalm 86, verse 16. Let's keep going. Turn to me. Be gracious to me, he cries out. Give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. to church. Why do we need to continually pray for God's grace? Why do we need to be in prayer? And why do we need to continually pray for God's grace, for his strength, for his salvation? Because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Because the devil seeks to devour us. Because we are faced with the daily reality of indwelling sin. Because we are tempted daily to doubt the goodness and the promises of God. Church, prayer is how God strengthens his church. Prayer is the means by which God strengthens his church. Do you need grace? Do you need strength? Do you need that deliverance? Pray. Luke 21, 36, we looked at this a few months ago. What does Jesus say? But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things, the trials in this world that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Look at Paul prays in Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. That according to the riches of his glory, that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Church, because of who our God is, and because of all that he's done for us in Christ Jesus, we can pray this entire psalm knowing that God will be gracious to us, that he will strengthen us by his spirit, and that ultimately he will save us on the day of his wrath because Jesus took that wrath for us in our place. Look at verse 17, this last verse. He says, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is one of those favorite verses from maybe the prosperity preachers, right? Show me a sign of your favor. You got to say it like that, like a sign of your favor. What does it look like for God to show us a sign of his blessing? So how do we pray this? David was talking about deliverance, wasn't he? He said, show my enemies the deliverance you're going to do for me so that they might see and be put to shame. So what does it look like for God to show us a sign of his blessing, of his faithfulness, of his promise to work all things together for our good? Same idea. What sign will God show to us? What can we expect him to show to us? What sign can we ask God for when in the midst of persecution and suffering and trial, when you're faced with constant temptation? What does that sign look like? I can tell you. It's joy in the midst of affliction. It's peace in the midst of storm. It's faith in the midst of persecution. It's hope in the midst of suffering. And it's love in the midst of injustice. God delights to give his children the confident resolve they need to endure suffering for his glory and for our good. What does Paul say in Philippians 4, 6 to 7? Do not be anxious about anything. Church, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You see this here? It's hard to quote these verses because you just want to talk about these for an hour. But in everything by prayer and supplication, got to pray, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Church, this is why I said confident prayer is an expression of unshakable hope in our gracious God. Think about what we've heard this morning. We know that one day Christ Jesus is coming back to judge the world and to save his church. Amen. We know that justice will be served on that day. We know that every single sin, every single act of injustice, every evil, every suffering, every wrong, none of that will go unpunished. That's really good news when you think about that. Think of the suffering, the affliction. Think of the injustices across the millennia. Think about the evil, even just in our own time today, how wicked this world is. And to know that not one ounce of sin will go unpunished. Jesus Christ will make all things new. And how much even better is it to know that though we deserve that judgment, Christ has taken it for us. How awesome that our God is so perfect in justice, yet he's the justifier of all who place their faith in Jesus. We know that our holy, wise, our eternal, our righteous judge will do right. Our enemies will be put to shame. The enemies of the church of Jesus Christ will be put to shame when God's people, justified by faith in Christ, are vindicated before their eyes. But church, the good news is that our gracious God is slow to anger. And he stands ready to forgive. He is ready to forgive. He doesn't do that begrudgingly. He doesn't have his hands closely tied together. Oh, I don't want to do this. The psalmist says that he who are good and forgiving, abounding in forgiveness, ready to forgive even his enemies. Because the scripture says, while we were God's enemies, he sent his son to die for us. He didn't find this nice, perfectly cleaned up, good, righteous, doing everything, going to church in the middle of snow days, righteous people, and then say, ha, found someone to die for. While we were the enemies of God, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die the death that an enemy of God deserves. And so while one day God's enemies will be put to shame, as we heard this morning, those who do not obey the gospel, they will be put to shame. The promise of God is held out to all the world today in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Romans 10, 9 to 11 say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from that future judgment. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Look at verse 11, church. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Hallelujah. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. On that great final day, when the scales of justice are seen to be always perfectly balanced, and God is vindicated in his holiness and his righteousness, and his church is redeemed, the church is comprised of all of God's former enemies who will not be put to shame on that day, but because they have trusted in Christ, will not be. Church, this year, may we not only pray for grace for our own lives, may we not only pray for the grace to conquer sin, to walk in holiness, to grow in faith, to love Jesus more, but church, can we pray for our enemies this year? Can we pray for those who persecute us, for those who slander us? Let's pray for our unsaved friends and loved ones. Remember, because our God is sovereign, his will trumps ours. Let us pray for our coworkers, for our bosses. Let's pray for our politicians. Let's pray for our elected officials. Let's pray that God opens their eyes to the gospel of his grace. But church, let us also pray in confidence, in light of our unshakable hope, that our God will be faithful to his promises. Let's joyfully participate in the unfolding plan of God by being faithful to pray. Let's pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done in ECC, in New York, in America, on earth, as it is in heaven. And may we pray with all of the saints, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. Maranatha. Let's pray.